Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on the letters of John called Light and Love. We are so excited about what God is teaching us through His Word as we study it together. It's the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would help transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement with a local church and would not in any way replace you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-241-2136. If you're not a part of a local church, you can gather with us each Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message.
I don't know if you ever talked to someone and gotten conflicting messages. Someone invites you over to their house and says to you, make yourself at home. But when you put your feet on the coffee table, they say, don't make yourself too comfortable. Or someone invites you out for dinner and says, it's all on me, get what you want. But you order the most expensive steak on the menu and they give you a dirty look. Or maybe your mom says, stay out as late as you want tonight. But you get in trouble when you return home at 2 a.m. Well, here, John gives in this passage what seems like a conflicting message as well. Maybe you have had similar kinds of experiences. Sometimes it's hard to know what to do when those around you give conflicting messages. In our study here in 1 John, we've already seen how John has given several signs to expose or indicate whether someone has real or fake faith. Tests that reveal whether or not someone knows God or has confidence of salvation. He gives first a theological sign, asking whether or not we believe in Jesus in the flesh, the Son of God incarnate. Some believe in a caricature of Jesus, or a Jesus of their own creation, a Mormon Jesus who's just one of the gods, or Jehovah's Witness Jesus who's not a god at all, or American patriotic Jesus whose nation is God. There are lots of Jesus imposters out there, but there's only one true Jesus. And John wants us to pass the theological test. But secondly, he also gives us a moral sign or a moral test that only those who obey the commands of God truly know the Son or the Father. If we live in disobedience, then we are liars and the truth is not in us. And then third, there's a social sign. Those who love the Father also love the people of God. If we have hate in our hearts, we do not have the Father. So John uses these signs or these tests to expose those who are self-deceived, to afflict the comfortable, those who are self-assured who might need a wake-up call. And maybe some of us need that. But John also comforts the afflicted, those who feel the weight of sin or the horror of disobedience or the rebellion of hate, those who are weak and wounded and overwhelmed. Sometimes we just need assurance and encouragement or confidence, and John gives us that. And John says that those who know Christ are truly forgiven. They have the Father, experience victory over the evil one. They have the Word, and they are stronger than they think. Some people in the church and in life need a swift kick in the rear. And some people need a deep hug around their necks. And John gives both. But then immediately after giving us this assurance of what we have and who we are and what we enjoy in Christ, John gives us a strategy, a source, and a stimulus for the Christian life. Something that sounds contradictory at first. God is love, but God doesn't want us to love everything. And if we understand what God does and does not want us to love, it reveals whether or not the love of the Father is in us at all. And so this morning, we want to consider one main point as we work through our text, and that is God has given us a direction for our life, a determinate power for our life, and a new desire for our life. And the question is, are we listening to the Father? The first thing I want to consider is the direction of the Christian life. The direction of the Christian life, and that is that we are to love God and not love the world. John 3:16 says, God loves the world. He loves the creation that he has made. And he loves the people that he has put in it. And he even loves the sinners that are in the world. And God also calls us to love the beauty of his creation and to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are also called to love the sinners in the world too. I was looking over a list of the seven ancient wonders of the ancient and modern world, and I was shocked to see that I've only visited two of them, one ancient and one modern. There's only one ancient that exists, so that was kind of easy, the pyramids of Giza. And the only modern one I've seen is the Colosseum in Rome. And yet, for all the wonderful things in the world, John's letter tells us here that we are not to love the world. So it sounds contradictory. Which is it? Love the world, like John 3:16 says, or don't love the world, like 1 John 2:15 says? Love the world, love not the world. Love the world, love not the world. And D.A. Carson says the command to not love the world sounds so sectarian. How do we evangelize the world if we don't love the world? How can both John 3:16 and 1 John 2:15 come from the same author? Well, I don't think John's giving us a contradictory message, but a reminder that we cannot serve two masters. We will love one and hate the other. And so John says there are two kinds of people in the world. No, not those who love Neil Diamond and those who don't, but rather those who love the Father and those who love the world. And the question for us is, which one are we? This is the first of 10 imperatives or commands in John's letter. And he gives us a direction for the Christian life. And he commands us in verses 7 to 11 who to love. And here he commands us what not to love. And verse 15 opens with a present imperative command to the church. This is not something that's secured in the past. This is something that's ongoing, something you do right now. It's an ongoing action every day. And John says, do not be loving. What does it mean, don't love? Love is addressed throughout the Bible, and it's prominent in John's gospel and in his letters. He uses the word 51 times in the three letters combined. 51 times to love. Love God, love people, love the lost, love the saints, love God's commands, love the word. But this is the only time in his entire letter that John uses the term negatively. This is the only time we are told not to love. The word is a negative form of the word agape, agapete. Agape, we know, is an unconditional, sacrificial love, a love of choice, of service, of humility, devotion. It's not motivated by superficial appearance, emotional attraction, or even sentimental relationship. It is a volitional love, and it is most often associated with God and his love that he shows to people. And sometimes we've been taught, I think wrongly, that agape love is only something that God can have, but it's actually something that God wants us to have as well. It's not exclusive to him. In fact, John MacArthur explains that agape love is the greatest virtue of the Christian life, of true devotion, self-denial, and continuous action. It is permanent. But John says, using the same root word of agape, don't love like this. Well, what are we not to love like that? What are we not to love in a devotional, committed, self-sacrificial way? Well, the things of the world. Don't love the world or the things in it. You see, even though John has just told us that we enjoy the victory over the evil one, there will be temptation to love the world that the evil one has dominion over, to get too comfortable with the place that we live in. The world comes from the word cosmos. It's used 186 times in the New Testament, and John uses it 100 times in his writings alone. He cares a lot about the world. And sometimes the world can be a neutral term, meaning just the world that God has created and everything that lives in it, the sum of all things that we see and don't see. Sometimes it's simply the dwelling place of people. The term world rarely is used positively, but we do see this in the sense in John 3:16 that the world is positively the object of God's affection. Most often the world is used negatively. It's the dwelling place of sinners. It's the domain under the influence of the evil one. It's those who do not know or believe in God. It's those who hate Christ and his followers, the realm of false prophets and antichrists. And the world is something to overcome. John says, we are not to love the world or the things in it. We have a new direction. We are to love something different. And this can get a little confusing because the things that are in the world, are we not supposed to love ice cream or baseball? Or what about good theater or architecture? Or what about our spouse? He or she is in the world. Well, Kevin DeYoung helpfully summarizes John's command, adding that people in the world are to be loved, whether they're sinners or whether they are saved. And beauty in the world is to be loved so that we can give glory to the one who made it. But the system of the world and the value of the world is to be rejected. The negative aspects of the rebellious kingdom that lives against God and his kingdom of righteousness, we are to reject that. We are to reject worldliness. Worldliness might be described as whatever makes sin look normal and whatever makes righteousness look strange. And it's everywhere. We're bombarded with worldliness everywhere we look, in art, in music, politics, fashion, and sadly, even in many places associated with Jesus and the church. And so John issues a warning against setting one's affections, setting one's devotion, setting one's commitments on sin or behaviors in opposition to God's holy character. John's addressing an issue of loyalty and passions and commitment. John says, don't set your love on the world or the things in the world. Don't live like this. Because the kind of love for the world is the opposite of what it means to love God. And why? Why does John not want us to love the world? Why does he want us to have a new direction in our life, a new affection for our hearts? Well, it's because the determinant for the Christian life is that true love, or love for the world, excuse me, is not from the Father, but from the world. We have a new determinant, and it comes from the Father, and the Father loves differently. Verse 15 says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But because the love of the Father is in us, then we can't love the world. Because everything in the world, verse 16 says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The love of the world does not come from the Father. In fact, it reveals the Father is not in us at all. We cannot be encaptured with the evil systems of the world and with the goodness of God. I saw a meme on social media yesterday that expose how even the world sees the Christian attempt to love God and love the world simultaneously. The meme said, don't get upset with drag queen story hour for your kids if you are already sexualizing your kids for dance competition prizes. And if you think about it, there's a lot of truth to that statement. I mean, the meme's trying to show the hypocrisy of the church. But there's a sense in which we as Christians can love certain aspects of this fallen world while simultaneously trying to say we love the Father and we love the gospel and somehow bridge those two things together. The love of the world is not rooted in the Father. Rather, it arises in opposition to him. And John gives three examples of how this love of the world demonstrates itself or manifests itself in our lives. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. In Greek, lust and desire come from the same word, and so it could also just be simply said the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes. But what is that? The desires of the flesh. What does John mean? I don't think he means merely a longing for sexual things or a lusting after the flesh exclusively, though it's certainly included in that. Rather, Carson says it's an all-inclusive desire emanating from us where we simply want things for ourselves. A longing for forbidden things. Things we should not have. Things opposed to the divine. If love of neighbor is a mark of Christ's likeness, then worldliness is marked by selfishness, self-focused love, what gratifies me, what makes me feel good in the moment. And of course, this is the way that the world operates. This is what permeates our society. And if we tell others that they should not give into the desires of the flesh, they might very well call us hateful or unloving or bigoted. But John says the desires of the flesh are incompatible with the love of God. And he says the lust of the eyes, not an assault from within, but an assault from without. It's something that is external, something we see that we go after, something that we are captivated by, something we crave. It's a covetousness, a wanting or a longing. In short, the lust of the eyes is an infantile kind of idolatry. And we have a tendency to be captivated by the outward show of things, not ensuring of their real values, chasing what looks good and not necessarily if it's pleasing to God. One author describes this as the love of beauty divorced from the love of goodness. You see what others have, and you are full of greed and jealousy, and you desire and you want, so you take and you steal. It's the lust of the eyes. And then he says the pride of life. Pride of life is best summarized as a boasting in what one has or does, focusing on the things you have done or accomplished in this world, and an overconfidence in your own resources or wealth, a showing off, making yourself central, and finding your identity in the things that you have accomplished. It's a vaunted sense of self-importance. It's a pride of the bios, of the earthly life, as opposed to the zoe, which transcends the physical to also include the spiritual and the things that we cannot see. In short, it's the opposite of the greatest commandment, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which includes resources and money and all the things and the objects that we have, that we're told to love God with all of those things. Instead, the pride of life loves all those things in place of God. Interestingly enough, the secular philosopher Philo attributes all wars to the desire of money, glory, and pleasure. Some biblical commentators have seen in this description the trinity of evil exemplified in this passage, concluding that these three desires are the makeup of all sin and are evident in both the temptation of Adam and Eve as well as the temptation of Jesus, the Son of God. And it's possible that John has in mind these two examples of temptations of the world by the first and the second Adam, but it seems that his main focus is that the love of God is incompatible with this love of the world. These three things characterize a world system in opposition to God, the opposite of who God is and what his love is like. The world's love is selfish and covetous and boasting. It's self-centered and self-serving, but God's love is others' focus. It is humble. It is sacrificial. And if we are from the Father, then we should be drawn to his kind of love, his kind of desires, not the desires of the world. And thus a conflict arises in us. It's not passive. It is aggressive. It attempts to gain our affection from our hearts. It attempts to attract us to love that which is not from the Holy One. And John warns us to be intentional every single day. Do not love the things of the world or the things in the world or the world itself, because those things are not from God. Yes, God loves the world and the people in it because of his great mercy and holiness that ultimately leads God to condescend, to come down in the flesh, in the person of Jesus. God loves the world, but we tend to love the world with all its selfishness and self-centeredness and idolatry, and to participate in the sin around us. And John says such love is not from the Father. Its source is from the world. But we who have Christ, we have a new determinant power in us, and that is the love of the Father. And when the affection and the love of the Father is set on us, we learn to love him and to love his glory and righteousness and not to love the world. Well, there is a new direction for the Christian life. There is a new determinant power for the Christian life, and there is a new desire of the Christian life, and it is eternity and not the transient. Verse 17 says, the final reason that we don't love the world is because the world is passing away and its desire is passing away. But the one who does the will of God remains into the age. Or literally that's what it says, but it means literally who does the will of God will live forever. You see, we don't love the things of the world because the world is transitory. It doesn't last. It's temporary. It's passing away. And by extension, all those who love the world are passing away too. There is an instability in the things of the world. Thus, they're not suitable for our affection, for our devotion, and for our passions. But those who obey God, those who do his will, it reveals who and what we really love. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So those who do the will of God, those who obey God, reveal that they love him more than the world. And those who love God live forever. Obedience to God will lead to both lasting joy in the present, but also eternal joy into the future. And if we love life and long for fulfillment, don't give into the temporary and passing desires of the world. Rather, resist the allure of the sinful desires and obey the will of God. A new age has arrived in Jesus, and the present age is doomed. The world and all the darkness in it is disintegrating into nothing, and those who practice the desires of the world will pass away with it. And so this is one of the motivations for our life. What we see is temporary, but those who do the will of God are eternal. In essence, John is calling us to live like Christ lived, choosing to say no to the temptations of this world and yes to obedience to the Father. And this is the essence of the Christian life. Mark 3:35 says, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." And only Jesus' family lives forever. Jim Elliot, missionary to the Alka Indians, said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And Jim was willing to give his life for the will of God, willing to reject the love of the world and the things of the world, to love God more than those things. But whether it's Jim Elliot or Lottie Moon or Annie Armstrong or many others who gave their lives for the sake of Christ, Carson reminds us that they are not superhero Christians. Rather, their commitment to live for the glory of God and to reject the things of the world is the essence of the elementary Christian life. It's basic discipleship. Those who are disciples of Christ must make this conclusion in their own hearts and minds. What will we love? Will we love the temporary world or will we love Christ? We cannot love both. What will we do with our bodies and our minds and our hands and our hearts? Will we love the things of this world? Will we live for the things that are passing away? Or will we live for something that lasts, something that's eternal? If we love the world, John says the love of the Father is not in us. But if we do the will of the Father, if we love the Father, we live forever. The impermanence of this world is something that will inform the rest of John's letter. But here the command is simple. Because the world is temporary, because the world is passing away, because the world is in opposition to the Father, do not love the world or the things in the world. Because in light of eternity, all the world has to offer is temporary at best and rebellion of God against God at worst. Instead, we're to live a life of obedience to God, His eternal values, anticipating the eternality of the life to come. These three short verses form a very simple, repetitive chiasm in this text. The love of the world comes from the world and passes away in the world into nothing. But the love of the Father comes from the Father and it lives on forever. The world has great appeal. So we need constant reminders from John and from others. We need to remember Jesus, who was unworldly in his resistance to sin and his work to save us. The glory and the work of Jesus Christ is the antidote for all that might demand our love. Do we love him more than we love this life? Some of you love the world because it's all you know. It's all you want. It's all you live for. And John says, sadly, it's all you will ever have. Because if you love the world, then you don't love the Father. And if you don't love the Father, you don't have Christ. And if you don't have Christ, then you are still in your sins. And so John invites you to consider a love that is greater. A love that is not self-serving or self-centered. A love that is not proud or arrogant. John wants you to consider the love of God, who loved you enough to send his only son to die for your sins and to rescue you from the domain of the evil one and to give you eternal life. And he invites you to come to him by faith and to set your affections on a new love. To turn away from the love of the world and turn towards the love of the Father, a love that will not disappoint, a love that will not let you go, a love that will lead you into eternity. Some of you, though, you are followers of Christ, and you might be tempted to swing from one extreme to another. To say, well, if I can't love the world, then I'm going to hate all the beauty. And I'm not going to love anybody else. I'm going to despise the beauty of God's creation. I'm going to despise the people around me. I'm going to hate all that there is, and I'm just going to walk around miserable because there's nothing good in the world. Well, God isn't calling you to hate all aspects of goodness. You bring God glory when you celebrate the good things he has made, when you love good things that he has created, when you love people that he has made, when you love the beauty that exists around you, when you love sinners in need of salvation. You are not called to hate all that's in the world, because so much that is in the world is good and glorifies God. God wants you to love the things that he loves. And he wants you to not love the things that are opposed to him. And some of you, you're followers of Jesus, but you've gotten very cozy and comfortable with the things and the pursuits of the world. You've taken your eyes off of Jesus and rested them on the things that you can have now. And so you are living for your retirement. You are living for the next paycheck. You are living for what you can achieve and attain and buy and keep and hold and treasure. You have become so engrossed with the world that your mind has little space or time for the things of God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a minister during the height of the Nazi regime, saw how many in the church in Germany had been captivated with friendship with the world and the evil system that had engrossed it. And he said, in obedience and faith alone, the church took up the struggle ordained for her. From the word alone she may be led. For her Lord she gladly gave up all the cares, all security, all friendship with the world. Yes, our way leads also through distress, but the Lord bound us not to yield. Do we want to yield today for the sake of a friendship with the world? Do we want to see our calling for the mess of pottage of a safe future? Through our own behavior, we are making the gospel of our church unworthy of belief. Think about that. through your behavior, some of you are making the gospel unworthy of belief because you are living for the things of the world. You care about the security of the world. You want friendship with the world. And then you wonder why people don't believe that you really follow Jesus. Your love for the world is not just hurting you, though it is. Your love for the world is hurting the world that God loves. Because in your love for the world, you preach a false gospel, a gospel that leads to worldliness, a gospel that is not believable, and a gospel that ultimately sends people to hell. Maybe it's time for you and me to learn to set our eyes not on the things that are temporary, but the things that are eternal. To not be cozy with the world, but to be totally devoted to the things of Christ. You know, my wife and I bought a Subaru a couple of years ago, purely for the safety and value reasons that they advertise. But if you've ever seen a commercial for a Subaru, it usually focuses on dogs and charities and camping, with the catchphrase, love. It's what makes Subaru a Subaru. And every time I hear that commercial, I think, love? Really? A car? That's what makes it what it is? I mean, what are they selling there over at Subaru? Herbie the Love Bug? So I did some research, and among people who had seen the love ad campaign, awareness of Subaru goes up 27 points. Familiarity triples. An excellent opinion goes up 400%. Their website says that love for Subaru means being more than just a car company. And the Subaru Love Promise is our vision to show love and respect to all people at every interaction with Subaru. Together with our retailers, we are dedicated to making the world a better place by loving the environment, caring for people, and learning to help others. That's a very admirable devotion and pursuit. It's what makes Subaru a Subaru. And I learned that at one time, Subaru actually began as an aircraft company after World War II, but the high value that they put in their engineering had contributed to Subaru struggling to compete on price, and it was not attracting new business. And so, in an effort to rebrand Subaru and to remain competitive, they decided to make a distinctive, that they would rely upon the tactic to develop a personality for the brand that attracts consumers. Love. And the owner of a Subaru says that we are here because love is here. Well, maybe Subaru is onto something. Maybe they understand the essence of transforming our culture more than many of us in the church do. Are we dedicated to making the world a better place, to helping and serving others? Are we dedicated to love? To the love of God? To the love that of what God loves? Is love what makes us a Christian? Maybe that should be our catchphrase. Love is what makes Christians Christians. It's knowing that we're forgiven. It's knowing that we've overcome the evil one. It's knowing we have the Father, and knowing that the Father leads to eternal life. You see, when we're thinking eternally, our mind and our heart is not captivated by the love of the world. When we realize how much our Heavenly Father loves us, we won't be enthralled with loving the world because we have the love of someone who's so much greater. When we realize that this world is transient, we won't be enamored with loving all the things in the world that we can't take with us. We'll learn to love the things that matter, the things that last, the things that are good, the things that are the will of God. If loving God is truly our devotion, we will remember our Savior who faced every temptation to love the things of the world too, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, yet without sin. We'll remember our Savior Jesus who always loved the Father, who always obeyed the Father's will, and who gave up his life for a bunch of sinners like us. See, Jesus didn't just show us how to love. Jesus was love. He did it for us. And he says to us, if we really want to be happy, to be satisfied, to have eternal life, don't just get rid of all of your desires. Don't look to the world for all of her desires. Jesus says, look to me. Look to the Son. Look to Jesus. Have a new desire. Desire me. And when you find me, he says, you will find eternal life. There's no confusion or contradictory message in this gospel, because it's simply good news.